Ecclesiastes chapter 10. I want to attend to some unfinished business. I said last week in verse 11 that I was a little hesitant as to the real meaning. If the serpent bites before being charmed, there is no profit for the charmer. And I believe it was Jason Rowland who came up to me and showed me that the New King James Version was totally different than the New American Standard. And that really prompted some questions. So I went back to verse 11, and I'm going to give it another treatment today with your indulgence, of course. Again, verse 11 of chapter 10 of Ecclesiastes says, if the serpent bites before being charmed, there is no profit for the charmer. Now, again, in the KJV and the NKJV versions, this verse is translated so as to develop an analogy between a sly serpent and a slanderer, even though the New American Standard seems to suggest nothing of that kind. It just simply says there is no profit for the charmer. But again, the KJV and the NKJV, the New King James, suggest an analogy between a sly serpent and a slanderer. Thus, it is rendered to varying degrees thusly. If a serpent bites silently or before being charmed, he is nothing better than he who slanders in secret. Now, the reasons for this are somewhat technical. For this particular difference in translations is kind of a technical argument and are based on Jerome's 4th century Latin translation of the Bible called the Vulgate. Suffice it to say, however, that the idea has merit, although the Hebrew in back of the text is more naturally rendered as we find it in the NASB, at least I believe, which has the added advantage of a more logical connection to the prior context. In other words, Solomon is talking about wisdom that is useless in practical situations. In order to prevent snake bite, the charmer needs to work his wisdom before the creature bites. Afterward, of course, it's too late, since even the most skillful of charmers cannot charm away the effect of the venom once it has been sent coursing through the veins. Yet, as we've already seen, a serpent usually bites without warning. Look back at verse 8. He who digs a pit may fall into it, and a serpent may bite him who breaks through a wall. Isn't that the serpent's stock in trade? The surprising nature with which he attacks, the unanticipated striking of the serpent. Yes, that's his stock in trade. Thus, Solomon seems to suggest that the wisdom of a snake charmer is good for entertainment purposes only, but not for practical everyday living, where snake bites are a matter of life and death, and where the unforeseen and the unanticipated accidents of life are the commonplace experiences of men. Once again, we see by means of this somewhat esoteric example the limits of wisdom. The wisdom and skill of the most highly trained snake charmer was of no use after the serpent bit. And remember, we've been seeing that throughout this book. Wisdom, as wonderful as it is, has its limits. And here is yet another example of the limits of wisdom. And we see this here. Now, in verse 12, we find three aphorisms, if you will. He's going back now to a different subject. And let's look at verses 12, 13, and 14a. Because this is the bulk of the subject matter that I wish for us to look at this morning. Verse 12. Words from the mouth of a wise man are gracious, while the lips of a fool consume him. The beginning of his talking is folly, and the end of it is wicked madness. Yet the fool multiplies words. I want to stop there. I don't want to continue with what he then goes on to say in verse 14. We will get to that in future weeks. Because the verses 12, 13, and 14a all suggest and all are focusing upon the same subject, the subject of the human tongue. And that's really what I want to focus on now. This is, by the way, one of the favorite subjects of the wisdom literature, the human tongue. In fact, these proverbs, and that's really what you could call verses 12, 13, and 14a, they're very proverbial sayings. They're aphorisms, or a very wise and pithy statement from the pen of the preacher in this case. You'll find that these three proverbs here, verses 12, 13, and 14a, are very similar to those found in the book of Proverbs. In fact, turn with me back to Proverbs 10 8 and 21. Proverbs 10, verse 8. Note the similarity of what we see in Ecclesiastes. The wise of heart will receive commands, but a babbling fool will be ruined. The babbling fool will be ruined. Verse 21. The lips of the righteous feed many, but fools die for lack of understanding. Again, we see the ruin of the fool. He's going to die for lack of understanding. Look at Proverbs 15:2. The tongue of the wise makes knowledge acceptable, but the mouth of fools spouts folly. It's like he's a fountain of folly. You know, a public drinking fountain that's always blowing out water. That's what a fool is. He's spouting folly continuously, nonstop. In Proverbs 18:7, a fool's mouth is his ruin, and his lips are the snare of his soul. Again, the idea of ruin. And what do we find here? Words from the mouth of the wise men are gracious, while the lips of a fool consume him or destroy him. That's how the fool is ultimately destroyed, by his own lips. Notice that in verse 12, Solomon commences this section by comparing the speech of the fool to that of the wise man. Note the deliberate comparison between the mouth of the wise man in verse 12 and the lips of a fool at the conclusion of the verse. The mouth of the wise man sets forth words which are righteous, while the lips of the fool consume him or bring destruction to the fool. Does this mean that the words of the wise men are gracious to those who hear them? Or are they a source of grace for the wise man himself? In other words, is it a subjective idea or is it an objective idea that's being looked at here? Well, probably both ideas are present, but to fit more naturally with the contrast, it is perhaps better to take the meaning in a more subjective direction. Since the lips of the fool wreak subjective havoc upon the fool by consuming him, then the mouth of the wise brings favor or grace to the wise man himself. Wise speech brings a rich spiritual reward to the wise man. Look back at Proverbs 13:2 for just a minute. Proverbs 13:2. The first half of verse 2, Proverbs 13. From the fruit of a man's mouth, he enjoys good. There is a subjective blessing, a blessing that can be experienced when a wise man speaks wisely and speaks graciously. They are known by the divine favor in which they walk because they are granted favor and blessing for how they talk. And that's really what we see here. The Messiah himself is the supreme example of this great truth. In that Messianic Psalm 45, verse 2, we read this. You don't have to turn there. Let me just read this description of the Messiah. This is, again, if you're keeping notes, Psalm 45, verse 2. I'll read verse 1 and 2 for the context. This is the Maskil of the sons of Korah, Song of Love. My heart overflows with a good theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Again, we see the idea of the subjective blessing of the grace. And in this case, it's a very clear reference to the Messiah. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. And we see this applied directly in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke 4. Luke 4:22, where Jesus is up in Nazareth and he's speaking to the congregants there in that synagogue and speaking to the masses as well. And look what is said of him here in Luke chapter 4, verse 22. This is where he's the visiting speaker. He's given the scroll. He turns to the Isaiah passage and proceeds to read Isaiah 61, which, of course, is applied to himself. In verse 20 we read, "And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.' And all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, 'Is this not Joseph's son?'" Note, the gracious words which were falling from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah incarnate. Well, we learn something about the mouth of the wise from this example of the Messiah and what we've been seeing thus far, and that is this. The wise speaks gracious words, which, by virtue of their grace, are persuasive words. If you want to be a persuasive person, then you want to cultivate gracious speech. And that comes from a heart of wisdom. You cannot divorce the two. Because gracious speech and a wise heart go hand in glove. Without the one, you cannot have the other. Wisdom and gracious speech go hand in glove, as the Proverbs tells us, and as the great example of the Messiah himself reminds us. Wise speech is gracious speech, which becomes persuasive. Gracious speech is speech that has been seasoned, as it were, with salt, that it might minister grace unto the hearers. I'm quoting Colossians chapter 4, verse 6. Now, I love that text that Paul wrote to the church at Colossae, speech that has been seasoned, as it were, by salt. Well, salt is something that tends to make you thirsty if you get enough of it. And the idea, the figurative idea here, is that the speech of gracious men, of wise men, is seasoned, as it were, by salt, that it may promote thirst in the hearing and the hearts of those who hear it for more. In other words, what is this a prescription for but persuasive speech? Speech that has been seasoned, as it were, by salt, that it might minister grace unto the hearers. And such is the speech and the tongue of the wise. It is sweetened speech that increases persuasiveness. Now, isn't it interesting that the Bible uses both salt and sweetness as analogies in this? Proverbs 16:21. Look at what this says. Proverbs 16:21. "The wise in heart will be called understanding, and sweetness of speech increases persuasiveness." And skip down to verse 23. "The heart of the wise instructs his mouth and adds persuasiveness to his lips." Isn't that good? You want to be persuasive in your speech? Then you cultivate a heart of wisdom. And the principal piece of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. This is where it begins. You need to pursue a fear of the Lord. You need to pursue a fear of God. And that means you need to pursue Him in His Word. You need to pursue Him on your knees every single day of your lives. And you need to pursue Him through prayer. You need to intimately know this God you claim to know, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. To know this God is to know the very fountain of wisdom. Because that's what the Bible says Jesus Christ is. He is the very fountainhead of all wisdom. And if you know this God intimately, if you are seeking and ardently pursuing Him in a daily walk with Him, then you will become wise like He is, and you will speak in wise ways. And there will be a sweetness of speech about you that increases the persuasiveness of your lips. And I even believe you'll find that you can tone down the nature of your rhetoric. You can tone down the volume of how you speak, because there will be an authoritativeness to your character and person that wisdom gives you. You know, how many of you are lazy dads? You sit in your armchair and you bark commands. And when your children don't listen, you raise the volume. That's not what wisdom is talking about. Wisdom is talking about sweetness of speech. Wisdom is talking about gracious speech. And I know we all fall prey to it. Boy, when I'm in my lazy mode and I'm in my chair and I'm tired, I fall prey to this. And I'm sure any dad here worth his salt and who's honest can understand that, yeah, I blow this too. May God grant us all a greater pursuit of this kind of wisdom. Because with this, the acquisition of such wisdom comes a character of respect that your children are going to want to naturally obey, because there's something about Dad. There's just something about Dad that I want to follow what he says. I want to obey him. That is the authoritative nature of a truly wise heart and a truly wise character. I look at Ecclesiastes 9:17 for one moment here. This is kind of what we're talking about. Ecclesiastes 9:17. The words of the wise heard in quietness are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. You see, if you're in a gathering of fools, each of which delights in doing nothing but revealing his own empty mind, then you are in a very loud and noisy place. And you may think that the better part of communication is to shout above the din. Oh no, that's wrong. Don't ever try to outshout a fool. It can't happen. But look what it says here. The words of the wise heard in quietness. You know, a truly wise man or woman can be very eloquent with a whisper. That's Solomon's point. We don't have to raise the volume if our speech is gracious. If it comes from a truly wise heart, no, we don't need to lift the volume at all. We can even reduce the volume if need be. And we're not going to lose one scrap of our persuasiveness. Because you see, this is the wonderful nature of wisdom. The words of the wise heard in quietness are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Oh, what great, really profound insight does Solomon share with us here. And all of this makes the wise man a well-favored, blessed man. If you want the blessing of God upon your life, if you wish to walk in the favor and power of an almighty God, then resolve to walk in wisdom and to speak gracious speech, speech that is pleasant, persuasive, and powerful. Now, the contrast with the fool here in Ecclesiastes 10 is profound, you'll notice. The words from the mouth of the wise men are gracious, and the lips of a fool consume him. The gulf between the two here cannot be more vast. From a man blessed by his tongue to a man destroyed by his tongue. No wonder we read elsewhere in the Proverbs that the power of life and death is in the tongue. What the fool lacks is the spiritual power necessary to hold the restless evil of the human tongue in check. He has no power to do so. This is what Solomon meant when he said that wisdom is better than weapons of war. Ecclesiastes 9:18. And when he said that wisdom is better than strength. Ecclesiastes 9:16. So I said wisdom is better than strength. And what did he mean by that? Well, simply this, that wisdom consists of a strength far more profound than military might or any conceivable kind of strength in the physical realm. And it is just such strength, a strength that does not originate with man, a strength that cannot come from human flesh, that is required in curbing and checkmating the diabolical power behind the human tongue. You cannot resist this world of iniquity, as James described the tongue, fleshly strength. The old bromides like bite your tongue are mere exercises in futility where the human mouth is concerned. Oh no, the taming of the tongue requires far more draconian measures, a cutting out of the sinning member, a dying to its power that you might rise up in the resurrection strength of Jesus Christ and utilize the power of a new language. Call it the language of Zion. Power over the tongue begins with a new nature, courtesy of salvation. Now, I know from personal experience the great change that conversion can bring about in one's vocabulary. If you could have known me, Brian Pollock, back in the late 1960s, You would have heard a young man who was trying to impress people by means of salty speech. And I don't mean that speech seasoned by salt Paul references in Colossians 4:6. But rather the language that would, in the phraseology of that great paragon of the King's English, Professor Henry Higgins, the kind of language that would make a sailor blush. I swore just like my parents because my fallen nature naturally gravitated towards such speech. And I heard invectives fly with intensity every time my parents argued, which was often. I found that as an insecure adolescent seeking adult approval, that I could talk my way into that approval by just plain old bad language, that is, until one day God laid hold of me. All of this changed dramatically and instantaneously in March of 1971 when God rescued me from my sin. As the instantaneous result of my conversion, I found I could no longer talk in the same manner as before. The old invective seemed now to be alien and quite ugly to me. I found I could no longer even conceive of uttering them without a shudder of disgust at the mere thought. It was literally as if in converting me, God had suddenly changed my vocal cords, or else he had taken the most powerful bar of soap imaginable and given my mouth a thorough cleansing from above. But of course, all analogies fail to accurately convey the mystery and power of what happens in the soul at salvation. Suffice it to say, I was made on that March day a new creation in Jesus Christ, and all things had become new, even my vocabulary. I was given a new vocabulary, the language of Zion, and I now spoke with a view to glorifying my new master, Jesus Christ. The fool knows no such reality. He is a prisoner of sin-enslaved and self-exalting passions which govern his every whim and fancy. He is a loose cannon who loves nothing more than to hear himself talk, even though he has absolutely nothing to say. And once he starts talking, he's headed for certain disaster. Now, note the progression Solomon indicates here in verse 13. The beginning of his talking is folly, and the end of it is wicked madness. Note the progression. He begins with folly, and he ends with wicked madness. And because of this, the fool is clearly known by his mouth. This is how the fool clearly demonstrates his foolishness, just as Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 10:3, even as a fool walks down the road, he demonstrates to everyone that he is a fool. And part of the reason for that is because listen to his tongue, listen to how he talks. That's how he makes himself known. He's a fool. His mouth spews forth such obvious folly that the true state of his soul is made manifest to all observers. And in naturally proceeding from folly to wicked madness, he proceeds from bad to worse. Notice that he is not only intellectually mad because he has rejected the God who teaches man knowledge, as Psalm 94 describes God, but he is sinfully mad. Because he is madly in love with self and sin, his sin has made him, as it were, mad. Oh, not the committing kind of mad. I'm not talking about that. But mad in with respect to the foolishness with which he pursues sin and the obdurate sinful stubbornness with which he goes against even common sense in pursuing his sin. Such men sin boldly, caring not who knows or sees. And when societies are overcome by such men, entire civilizations are overcome by their wickedness and are destroyed. As Whitaker Chambers wrote, history is filled with the wreckage of civilizations that became indifferent to God and died. And a proliferation of fools with their folly is the lethal ingredient in the doom of such civilizations. Behind this proliferation, we may discern the hand of divine judgment. For when God is getting ready to bring judgment upon a nation, look for the rise of the fool within that society to herald the coming storm winds of divine indignation. Isaiah chapter 3. The foolishness of the fool is further seen in the fact that he never tires of empty words. Indeed, he multiplies them. Verse 14a. Yet the fool multiplies words. He thinks that this is the mathematics of meaning. Merely multiplying words. But it's hardly that. For he fails to see that where there are many words, transgression is what? Unavoidable. Oh, we need to mark well that great truth. Proverbs 10:19. Where there are many words, transgression is indeed unavoidable. Thus, the mouth of fools, as we've already seen, Proverbs 15:2, spouts folly. Because he believes that the mathematics of meaning is the multiplication of mere verbiage. He has absolutely nothing to offer but emptiness, but and offer it he does. The proliferation of outlets of information through the computer age also has promoted this spirit of foolishness in our own day. We once thought the computer would make us smarter and wiser. My friends, it is doing the exact opposite. Because of the heightened opportunity to speak one's mind on the various issues of the day through the, I believe they call it the blogosphere, I would love to be blissfully ignorant of this, but unfortunately I'm not. There, because of the heightened opportunity to speak one's mind on the various issues of the day through the blogosphere, there are many a wise man who, by the proliferation of words, runs the risk of being made to look like a fool. And the seething cauldron of political debate currently boiling over in cyberspace makes, dare I say, many of us seem foolish. Things have gotten so over the top that James McDonald recently called for a cooling off of the superheated rhetoric. But this is the problem when otherwise wise and godly men have access to too many opportunities to multiply words. Back to haunt us. If Solomon could lament the writing of an endless number of books, as he goes on to do here in Ecclesiastes, as we'll see, may we not lament the proliferation of cyberspace chatter or the electronic babble of the blogosphere? I lament it for one. And any ministry leader or minister of the gospel who enters the world of cyberspace enters it at his own peril. The reason for this is because one may easily cross the threshold from wisdom to folly by what may have innocently appeared as one more outlet for one's ministry or for the propagation of God's truth. Yet how easily, how subtly may that threshold be crossed? Sometimes the difference between a wise man and a fool is just a few too many words uttered in the heat of controversy or highly emotional, dare I say, political debate. I'm watching otherwise godly men make fools of themselves all over the blogosphere for this very purpose and reason. Remember, the truly wise man is the one who guards his tongue or pen and who restrains his lips even when the world around him clamors to have his mind on the hot-button topics of our time. It is far better for that wise godly man to remain mute when the world comes tapping at his shoulder. Dare I say, that is the better pathway of wisdom. And let us not forget that wisdom rarely, if ever, trumpets her truths abroad, but prefers rather to reveal her mysteries in secretness and in quietness. Again, Ecclesiastes 9:17. The words of the wise heard in quietness are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. And let's not forget the context of this verse. Back at verse 14, chapter 9. There was a small city with few men in it, and a great king came to it, surrounded it, and constructed large siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and he delivered the city by his wisdom, yet no one remembered the poor man. Secret wisdom This poor wise man who delivered the beleaguered and besieged city by his wisdom, when the conventional wisdom of the desperate city fathers had exhausted every other likely alternative for deliverance, is a good reminder to us all how wisdom really works. Wisdom isn't really what you think it is. It's far more subtle sometimes, far more secretive and far quieter than the shouting of cyberspace. God delights in His great wisdom to confound even the conventional wisdom of the church, to spring surprises upon His people. And it is our wisdom to recognize this about the wisdom of God. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. Romans 11:33. The Old Testament likewise. Can you discover the depths of God? Can you discover the limits of the Almighty? They are as high as the heavens. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol, what can you know? Job chapter 11, verse 7, one of my favorites. When we think we have God all figured out, that's when we've basically kissed wisdom goodbye. Let us guard against just such a hubris and arrogance. Really, that's what it is. Hubris, overweening, good word, overweening pride and arrogance in our relationship with the Almighty. And let us leave room in our theology for the surprise factor, lest in denying that surprise we part with our wisdom. And finally this, in the proliferation of words, we will inevitably utter thoughts we'll one day live to regret if God is at all active in our lives. I remember John MacArthur Jr. talking about this, not so much in terms of being on the computer, but the numerous times in his long ministry career he's been taped. And he was lamenting to a group of pastors one time, you know, I've said things from the pulpit that I regret. And I've been taped, and it's can be held as evidence against me. And how true that is. You put a man in the ministry for 40 or 50 years, and I don't care how godly he is, he's going to say things that he will live to regret. And how much more manifest is that today, given the current electronic state of the media today? We live in a foolish age. And the threshold from wisdom to folly can so secretly and unexpectedly be crossed by even the most godly among us. And it is a warning to us all. We'll even hurt others by our careless and thoughtless babble at times. So the restraint of the tongue by the power of the Holy Spirit is a necessary act of Christian charity toward others. And it incarnates through simple obedience the reality of Philippians 2:3. That is, to regard one another as more important than ourselves. Well, let us resolve then from the motive of love for the brethren. Let us resolve to guard our tongues, to guard our speech, that we may guard others from hurt and ourselves from harm. Let us endeavor to be men and women who pursue our great and mighty God, who love Him, who desire to be like Him. Let us redouble our efforts in the Word of God and in prayer. And let us, through the power of the Holy Spirit, check and restrain daily the temptations to say too much. For where there are many words, as the Bible so clearly says, transgression is more likely. Transgression is probably going to happen. No. Transgression is what? Unavoidable. That's strong language, dear ones. Let us guard our speech. Let us guard our tongues by the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. And watch Him lead us down ever greater pathways of true, God-honoring, Christ-exalting wisdom. Let us pray. Oh, Father, these are challenging and difficult and, dare I say, even dangerous times. We know, Lord, the limits of human wisdom. Solomon has made it abundantly plain today. We know how easily the threshold from wisdom to folly can be crossed. turning otherwise godly men and women into utter babbling fools. We know, Lord, in this unusual, unique age in which we live, with the marvelous computerization and the blessings of that instrument of information and disinformation and misinformation, it is a blessing as well as a curse. We know, O Lord, that in our desire to trumpet abroad the glories of the gospel of Jesus Christ, how easily, Lord, we can lose our way in that grand calling and task. Especially, Father, in the heat of debate. Especially, Lord God, in the heightened rhetoric that accompanies and attends political times. Father, help us to step back, as it were, to cool down and to ponder afresh the true nature and character of biblical wisdom. To begin to admit, Lord, that we don't know you half as well as we think we do. And it's pure arrogance to suggest otherwise. That we have you so plotted and figured out, we know what your behavior would be in any given situation of our lives. When in reality, Lord, we don't know that about you at all. For Lord, this is the pathway where wisdom begins. The pathway of knowledge begins with the acknowledgement that I don't know as I think I know. A God of such awesome majesty and holiness. A God of such transcendent power and dominion. A God who has done surprising things in the past, and yet we somehow think he's beyond that today. Oh Lord, do not allow us to kiss our wisdom goodbye with such shallow thinking about you. And may, if this message has served to do anything, may it be a clarion call for all of us to think more wisely about you. That you very often do things that confuse and confound us. You are a God of mystery and majesty. And Father, that should only be an invitation for us to seek you all the more ardently, all the more passionately. Oh Father, help us to do that. Give us wise hearts, gracious tongues. Help us to talk less and to think and pray more. And in so doing, Father, you will bring greater wisdom to bear in our lives and through our walks and ministries, that we will wield an even greater impact for you and your kingdom and your gospel. For Lord, that's the ultimate aim for any of us. Father, human governments are going to burn up one day. But your people exist for eternity. Help us to maintain an eternal perspective when the temporal shouts and clamors for our attention. Help us to see beyond the current warfare to that ultimate warfare that has already been resolved at the cross of Calvary. Help us to resolve afresh to fight the good fight of faith. And that means, Lord, there are bad fights that we can get involved with. And it's wisdom that helps us discern the difference. Oh, Father, may we be involved in the good fight of faith. Championing your gospel against all comers. And with the numerous theological assaults upon the great doctrine of the cross, the doctrine of the gospel today, oh, we have much to occupy us and keep us busy. And Father, help us to walk wisely through this world, being in it but not of it, leaving behind a legacy of faith to inform, to challenge, to inspire future generations. But Father, if we dare compromise with the world's way, we'll leave no legacy behind us worth following. Guard us against this, O God. We lay our hearts before you, bearing our souls afresh before your holy throne. And now, Holy One, have your way with us. Do what you must to bring each and every one of your blood-bought sons and daughters here today into ever greater conformity with He in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Jesus Christ the righteous. Have your way and your will now. For Christ's sake we pray. Amen.